I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. We've already heard a portion of that tonight, but I want to keep all of this in context as we consider how it is that we adorn the gospel, that is, how we demonstrate the beauty of Christ and his work to a lost and dying world. Really, we've discussed in Titus how the church needs to be strong, how the leadership needs to work properly, how each individual in the church, the various groups in the church need to live and act towards one another, and now Paul is really ending with a plea to adorn the gospel to a world that desperately needs the grace and love and truth of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If there's anything that the world lacks, it is humility. There are those who have pity parties and say, oh, poor me, and I'm so bad, but that's not really humility. It's really just focusing in on yourself in kind of an opposite way. There are those in the world who promote themselves and are aggressively, relentlessly trying to get themselves out there in front of people. That's kind of a common mode today. You got to get your social media hits, and then you got to get your likes, and then you got to put everything, as long as you get it out there and people are constantly looking at it, well, then you're a success. Unfortunately, I think that we as Christians often have bought into that mindset, or really, again, it's natural for us to elevate ourselves, and even when in the church, that tends to look like self-righteousness, where even in the seeking to obey and to love and to know Jesus Christ, we do so in a self-righteous and arrogant manner, which is the antithesis. It's the very opposite of who we're supposed to be as Christians. So as we consider tonight what it means to adorn the gospel, to make the gospel of Jesus look beautiful to others, we've got to understand that fundamentally it begins with humility, because coming to know the Lord Jesus, becoming a Christian, repenting and believing, fundamentally begins with humility. Until you understand who you are before a holy God, until you understand your desperate need of what Christ has to provide, you will not come to him. Until you recognize that you have no power, you will not truly come to him. You might come to him for self-help. You might come to him to be a little better. You might come to him for some other external thing or really something that really soothes your own ego. But you're not going to come properly until you understand who you truly are. And that's really what this passage is all about. It's about the way we adorn the gospel is by treating people in the world in light of who we once were, that they still are, that we long for them to be able to change. We get so arrogant towards the world. They do this and they do that, and I can't believe they do this, and why is the world like this? When what we really need to understand is there but for the grace of God are we, and everything that they're exhibiting, all of the wrestles and struggles that the world is exhibiting are a result of their sinfulness, and unless we had been saved from our own sinfulness, we would be the same. I guess this really does two things for us. One, it should keep us from being arrogant towards the world. And secondly, it should keep you who are desiring to maybe go back into and to begin to play with the world. It should solve both of those problems, because we're going to look and see what it's like to actually be in the world. We're going to be reminded again of what it's like to be dominated by the world system, to be an unbeliever. Because most of you didn't have the opportunity, and I use that word lightly, you didn't have the opportunity to experience the bondage of the world. Most of you came to Christ when you were very young. And so you don't know what it's like to be oppressed by the world system. And so there's kind of maybe this desire in you to maybe play with the world system a little bit. Hey, I never got to do that. I never got to be that. Or I don't really understand what you mean. How can the world be that bad? Well, you're going to have to, by faith, understand that it's that bad. Oh, no, not the things you can do in the world. There's all kinds of fun, enjoyable, pleasurable things that you can do, things that appeal to your pleasures, but what the world is really like. Now, some of you came to Christ much later, and then some of us or you who have known Christ for a while have lived in the world system and have gotten a picture of its oppression, of its desperate need. But what you need to understand is, young people, that the Bible is true when it speaks of the nature of man apart from God. And by faith, you're going to have to trust and believe those things so that you might not get caught up in the world, and also that you might not be arrogant towards it. So let's again remember where we came from in chapter 3, verse 1. That is the first exhortation, or really the first thing that was going to help believers make the gospel look good to unbelievers, is when they respond properly to authority. It's fascinating. I had the chance on Thursday night to go and do jail ministry. I haven't done that for a while, and it's in one sense very refreshing. It's just a very real place to be. People who are, you know, clearly in desperate need, even though they don't always recognize that. And I was back actually in CPOD down in Blount County. I did a Bible study there for 6 or 7 years, and it was a neat opportunity to be there again. And we're teaching exegetically, or the jail ministry has been teaching exegetically through, that is Grace's jail ministry, through Ephesians. And we were on Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. You know the verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And I'm speaking to 25, 30-year-olds, and I open up with this verse, and they're kind of looking at me like, do we look like children? And I'm like, no, actually, you don't look like children. But the issue is that what happened in your childhood, not psychologically, as in some way that you were abused by your parents or some other thing, but whether or not you chose to respond properly to your parents by coming underneath them in obedience, has dictated your life up to this point. Because the promise is that if in the Lord you will submit to your parents, then you will be able to submit to other authorities, and you will be able to live long on the earth, that you will have a blessed life from God. And I said, how many of you feel like your life has been blessed from God? No hands. I said, fundamentally, the Lord gave you that opportunity to submit to your parents. You didn't do it. I mean, each one of them, I left home at 13. I left home at 14. Interestingly enough, most of them who said their upbringing was good. Oftentimes in a setting like that, I'll have a fair amount of men who are from homes where their parents were abusive, incredibly harmful, did horrible things to them. And that passage still holds. There's truth in that passage still. But that's a little harder one to work through when your parents abused you and harmed you. But most of these men came from generally solid homes to their own testimony. That's what they said. And I said, you missed that one. And then what happened? Well, you thought that you could get out on your own, get out from underneath the authority of your parents, and you'd be free. And I asked them, how many of you were actually free? I'm like, well, I mean, we could do a lot more things than we could at home. And I said, well, how did it go? Not coming underneath the authority of those who were over your parents, or those who were over you after you got out from under your parents, the governing authority. How did it go? And I said, you don't have to answer me. You're here. It didn't go well. Because you see, what you forgot was that you're always under authority. And young people, I just wish you would remember that. You're always under authority. You're never your own authority. And they were kind of nodding their heads. And I said, so really, the Lord has given you another chance. As you've come underneath this next set of authority and you failed to respond to it, the Lord is trying to tell you something. What is it? You haven't responded to me. See, our ability to respond to the governing authorities is in direct proportion to our ability to respond to God. That's how we set it up. First, your parents. If you fail that test, then you got to go up against the government and go up against the other authorities. If you fail that test, you come underneath their wrath. And if you fail that test, you come underneath the wrath of God. And I mentioned to them, I said, so you probably know some people as you sit here in prison who are not submitting to the governing authorities, and they're still out there, and you're in here. In fact, I've never been in a prison setting where everybody doesn't say, it's all those other guys. It's those guys out there. I didn't do it. It was my friends, and they should be in here, not me. I shouldn't be in here. I mean, without exception, that's what I hear. I don't deserve to be here. Those guys should be here. And so I said, they're not here, are they? You're the ones that got caught. But imagine what's going to happen. I said, when does that stop? When does it end where you can get away with thwarting authority, where you can get away without submitting to authority? I said, at what point in a person's life will they have to come under authority? They kind of sat there for a while. I said, well, it's very clear that that's when they die. Because when they die, they will come directly underneath the authority of the all-knowing, perfect, and holy God, and they will have to bend the knee. Well, what's my point for tonight? The whole issue is that you are being given at each level an opportunity to respond properly to the authorities over you. Your parents are the first line of authority. The government really is kind of your next line and all that it represents. There's teachers and other kinds of authority. And if you don't learn how to respond, if you don't learn how to graciously, kindly, gently truthfully come underneath those authorities, then you set an example to a world which says, I don't have to obey God. I'm not going to come underneath God, because innately the world knows, even though they won't admit it, that authority comes from God. And that's what Romans 13 and the things we looked at last week said. And although I spent a lot of time on it, I did that purposely because it's a big one. I mean, the government does a lot of things that we don't like. And it increasingly does things that we don't like. But your attitude reflects your understanding of the fact that God is sovereignly in control. And when you can't handle submission to a government that you don't think is doing things rightly, the world looks at that and fundamentally, whether you know it or not, they're saying, well, they're not coming underneath authority. They're constantly whining, constantly distressed, constantly, you know, frustrated by all of that. And so what good does it do to know Christ? That is not making the gospel look good. And additionally, it is setting a pattern for those beneath you, your children, those watching you, as well as those out in the world, which says, look, when you get to be an adult, you don't have to come underneath authority. You can constantly fight it. So be really careful here. And again, I want us to be wise. I want you to understand that you certainly can, as you have legal rights and other things, work to see that things are better. There's nothing wrong with properly discerning things that aren't right in the government and talking about those things. All that's fine. But at the end of the day, a respectful and even in one sense joyful demeanor in the fact that we can come underneath willingly and willfully in every way that is right, where we're not being told to directly disobey a command of Scripture, that, guys, you can leave that to the Lord. You can leave what the government is doing to the Lord. As you do what you can, as by the Lord's grace, you can vote and take some time to do things. Guys, you can just set that with the Lord. He's in charge of his own authority, not you. You don't have to fix all that stuff. It's not up to you to fix all the government and keep them, again, do what you can, but you're not going to be able to do that. Only God can. Release that to God's authority. You come underneath as you need, and you watch the Lord bless your life as that happens. And he will. And people will just be absolutely amazed. How can you possibly be responding to the situation in our country like you are, with confidence, with joy, with an ability to say, you know what, God's in control of those things. And I know that's hard as you grow, because as an adult, you see all these things that impact your family. I get that. But young people, you're learning this, really. You're one step behind Titus 3:1, most of you. You are still learning to submit to your parents. But if you don't learn that, Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, it's going to be pretty difficult for you. Don't think it's going to get easier. And don't think you're going to get out from underneath somebody's authority. You're not going to, all the way up to the Lord. Every step along the way is giving you a chance. And what is he saying? Hear me so carefully. Every step he's saying, submit, 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 submit. Why? Because when you learn how to properly submit your will to the proper authorities, you are practicing submitting to God, who is the greatest and most proper authority. See, we think, well, I'll submit a little bit, and I'll submit every once in a while, and every once in a while I'll submit your will. Your whole life is about submitting your will to the Lord and to others as is appropriate in every form of relationship that you have. Husbands are submitting to Christ. Christ, even in the appropriate ways, in the role that he has, is submitting to God, is what 1 Corinthians 11 says, as there is an authority structure and relationship there. Wives are submitting to husbands. The church is submitting to Christ. You are submitting to God. Guys, you've got to learn this lesson. So he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authority. So that was the method of adornment. Here's how we make the gospel look great to unbelievers, and it is fascinating that the first thing out the gate is that you would demonstrate a proper submission to authority, so a proper response to authority. Well, so we talked most about that it's not only, it's bringing your will under, which is then indicated by obedience, right? So be obedient to be ready for every good deed. That is, we are eager to do good, particularly in our country, for our government, as we can, as is appropriate. And then we were finishing out with a proper response to individuals. So it moves from the world watching you as you respond to the governmental authorities that are over you, because that submission is such a basic picture of how you submit to God, to next the world is watching your proper response to individuals in the world, and specifically to unbelievers. Because it is not easy to respond to unbelievers. Again, there's two extremes here. If you really want to be like an unbeliever, then you respond to them by, doing what they do, saying what they say, and for a while it seems easy. But if you've been with unbelievers very long, for a very long period of time, what you understand is that since they live for themselves, that ultimately when you cease to be of value to them in some way, you get kicked to the curb. you get set aside. Story after story after story of young person emerging from high school thinking that the world is a great place to be and that unbelievers are really cool people and they're a whole lot cooler than the people in the church and then plunging into the world of unbelievers and understanding that unless they can keep their heads above water, unless they're a little smarter and a little faster and a little better, that they just keep getting shoved down the ladder until they get kicked aside to nothingness. That's how it works. You have to, in the world, you're just constantly trying to keep your head above water, be one-upping the next person, to get into the next group, to do the next thing, because nobody actually cares for you. And in the Christian world, in with believers, it should never be that way. But that's what the unbelieving world is like, because they can only use you for their own gain. That's all they know how to do. No matter how nice they may seem, no matter how upfront what they might be doing, when you cease to become useful to a group of unbelievers, they will have nothing more to do with you, and they will think nothing of setting you aside in a moment. So don't go there. So that's kind of one side of it. But the other side is we have a tendency then as believers to somehow, and this is true, you know, regardless of how we're interacting, that we want to gossip about everybody. And we see the people out there in the world, and we want to gossip about them and tell stories. And we talked about that. That's what Satan does. Satan is a malicious gossip. Satan is constantly coming up with some juicy tidbit. And we talked about your Facebooks and your Instagrams and your Snapchats and all these things where you're saying these comments and making these judgments and evaluations about people that 90% of it is just pure gossip. You don't know it's true. Nobody else knows it's true. And you keep perpetuating it. Be so careful. They were to be peaceable, constantly trying to make peace. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 12. I want you to see just briefly what it looks like when you're trying to interact with a world that is harmful to you. Because some of you might be saying, you know, yeah, Chris, being, you know, not being a malicious gossip, you know, to maligning no one and being peaceable and gentle and all that's good when people are treating you nicely, but when they're not, you know, how do you do that? Why, can't you just get back at them? Well, Romans 12, verse 14, says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And again, that would mostly be people in the world. Yeah, people in the church will persecute you, and you need to bless them. But really, in the church, you're supposed to be working through issues. You know, if they're persecuting you, you're supposed to be confronting and saying, what's going on? Why are you as a believer doing that? What's happening? Even as you forgive them and love them. But in the world, they're just going to keep persecuting you. They're going to say, oh, I'm so sorry. Let me ask your forgiveness. And so what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to bless them. You're supposed to tell them about Christ. You're supposed to not respond with a curse when they curse you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. It's like a little bit like I talked about. When some disaster happens in the world, we want to instantly turn it to some political agenda. Rather than simply weeping with people who get shot and killed and blown up and who have disease, you know, we don't weep with those who weep. We tend to be very, very harsh and very cynical when it comes to the things that happen to unbelieving people. And remember again that there before the grace of God go you. You know, remember when there was a tower that fell on a group of people in Jesus' day, and they came to him and said, well, you know, why'd the tower fall on these people? And Jesus said, what do you think they're greater sinners than you that the tower fell on them? They're not any greater sinners than you. And unless you repent, you're going to suffer the same fate ultimately. Who are we to not weep with those who weep, unbelievers in the world, to rejoice even in the good things that they have, that you can do that, to be a good friend to them, to care about them and the things that they care about. Be the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Because do you do that, even here in Christian circles, but then certainly in unbelieving circles? Again, it's such a dog-eat-dog, such an arrogant world that we're always looking for a way to one-up one another, so we rarely want to hang out with the people that aren't going to get us any social clout. And you practice that here in youth group, and I guarantee you're going to practice that the rest of your life. You're always going to be in a position where you need a little bit of extra social a change, I call it, where you are able to move your way up in the ranks. Well, one of the best ways to do that is to abuse those that the world abuses and talk badly about those the world talks badly about. Don't practice that here. Don't practice that anywhere. And certainly don't do that towards unbelievers, because that's what they do. It says, don't be wise in your own estimation. The fact that you know Christ, as we're going to see in just a minute, had zero to do with your ability. In fact, it was opposite of anything that you deserve. Then it goes on, it says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. anyone. That cold shoulder that you give your brother and sister when they talked wrongly to you, the silent treatment that you give them, the gossip that you tell about someone else because they gossiped about you, I'm not going to have a relationship with you, I'm not going to talk to you because you treated me in this particular way. I mean, guys, where do we get the idea that we could ever do that to anyone? And yet we do. And unfortunately, it characterizes relationships in the church, which is just it's the most devastating thing. You hurt me, so I'll hurt you, and I'll do it in a Christian way with a Christian smile, and I won't really tell you that I'm doing it, but I'm not going to hang around you, and I don't really want to like you, and I don't have to, so I'll go find my other friends or whatever it might be. Certainly can't do that to people in the world. So the world does never do that to unbelievers either. You don't have some kind of right to treat unbelievers poorly and unfairly because they don't know Christ. I mean, in your workplaces with them and in your schooling with them and as you're out and about, as you grow, you're to treat them fairly and graciously and kindly and never return evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. I mean, people know how you ought to be treating them. They know what's fundamentally right, even though they're not doing it. See, here's where you get confused. Unbelievers are not doing what's right, but it doesn't mean they don't know what's right and that their consciences don't go off when they do what's wrong. And let me tell you what. What happens is they kind of sucker you into doing what's wrong because they're doing it, and you do it, and you know what? They judge you because they know you ought to be doing better. They know it, and you destroy your witness when you thought you were just getting in with them and it was all cool, and they turn on you and they go, why are you acting like that? And you want to go, well, you're acting like that, and then that dies on your lips because you realize, oh, I'm supposed to be a believer. Well, oops. Right? I mean, this thing's going to kill you. And so you have your patterns for living here, and that's really what Titus 3:1 is saying. It's just, this is fleshing that out. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. No one ever in this room, in this youth group, in this church should ever be considered your enemy, ever, for any amount of time, ever. And certainly not anyone in the world as well. They may be acting like your enemy. You may be wrestling to try to process not treating them as an enemy, but you may not view them as an enemy because Jesus didn't. His real enemies, he treated graciously and kindly, and he died for them. You have no right, I have no right ever to think about someone and go, oh, I don't like that guy. That guy's my enemy. Oh, I'm acting all Christian, I'm acting all nice, I'm not saying anything directly to him, but in my heart and in my mind, I don't like that guy. That's what it means for someone to be your enemy. Well, they're my friend, but I don't like them. I'm not treating them like my enemy, but I can't stand them. That, yes, you are. That's what an enemy is, someone that you cannot stand. Because we don't have the right to do that. And certainly if we're doing it here, it's going to flow over into the world of unbelievers, and they're going to go, what's the matter with you? That's how unbelievers treat unbelievers. We know that that's what we're like. Why are you like that? Right? And so when unbelievers come into our midst and you treat them like that or you're treating each other like that, they go, what is that? The doctrine of God our Savior doesn't look good. And we sometimes are very poor representatives of it. Because it's not that I think that any of you are trying to do that, but that's your natural bent of the sin that remains within you. And if you don't fight it, that's why saying, remind them. You know these things are true. Your parents have taught you these things since you were born. And you've learned them at this church. But I'm reminding you again because it's so easy. And you might be thinking, who are you not at peace with? Who are you not able to get along with? Who are you viewing in your mind as an enemy? You're to have done everything you possibly can to be at peace with them. And when they still aren't at peace with you, you're supposed to pour out a blessing and love them anyway. Because that's what this next part says. It says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You think God is not strong enough to bring the proper kinds of discipline on people? You think you have to do that? You think you know better than the Lord how to do that? Well, I'll get back at them by saying this, and I'll be mean in this way, and that'll show them. I mean, the Lord knows a whole lot better than you how to bring people up and to hold people responsible for their sin, I think. A lot better than we do, because we always get it wrong. It says, but if your enemy is hungry, and notice that it's indicating that you tried to treat him as a friend, they didn't buy it, and they're still your enemy, and yet you are treating them as a friend, because what would you do with a friend? If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. Now, you would do that to your friend, of course, but you have a hard time doing it to your enemy. Being kind and gracious and gentle. And remember, we're talking about people, it extends out into the world. You certainly should be doing it here. But it extends out to unbelievers. I mean, some of you are in workplaces with a lot of unbelievers. A lot of them claim to be believers, but they're actually unbelievers. Are you pouring out and ministering to them and looking for ways to care for them and coming alongside of them when they're wrestling and struggling, even if they've talked about you and been mean to you? Well, that's what this is talking about. And when you do that, their conscience goes off. And they recognize, wait a minute, I'm being an idiot. I'm being a fool towards this person. I've harmed this person. And here they are loving me. And if they're unbelievers and they know you're a Christian, they're like, I can't believe that's happening. I don't deserve this. Maybe I need to know this God that they know that would allow them to do something like this. Because you've got to always be thinking that way. Everything you do is a gospel opportunity. And when you pour out good upon those who are hurting you and harming you even, then what happens is their consciences go off because God has designed them to know what is right and what is wrong. He's built that into their very heart, says Romans 2. They know it. And when you treat them rightly, when they treat you wrongly, even though they might continue to pour out harm upon you, they know it's wrong. See, when you respond wrongly to them, then they write it off and like, see, everybody's just the same. Those Christians are just the same. They don't have anything that's different than what I have. I can be mean to other people just like they can. I don't need what they have. Now, don't despair. If you fail miserably and fire back at an unbeliever or get angry or get frustrated and get discouraged, which you will, then the beauty of doing good to them is what? Asking their forgiveness. Yeah, have you ever had the chance, and I hope that you have, and I hope that you'll take it, when you've sinned against someone, maybe an unbeliever, I hope you know some unbelievers, you have enough exposure to them that you might even sin against one, to go up and say, you know what? I was so wrong. What I did to you, what I said to you, that was just wrong. I don't have any excuse for that. I am so sorry. Would you please forgive me? And, you know, normally they say something, oh, it's no big deal. And you say, no, it is a big deal. Because I dishonored my Savior and I did not act in line with what I know to be right as a follower of Jesus. You know, I hope that many of you have opportunity in your lives to say something like that to an unbeliever. I don't hope you go around sinning against unbelievers, don't get me wrong, but you're going to if you have any exposure to unbelievers at all. And that you would say, no, it is a big deal. I need to apologize because I've misrepresented my Savior to you. When I worked at McDonald's, I had plenty of opportunities to say that. I didn't say it as often as I should have, and there's times that I missed, but I had opportunities to come back and say, you know what, I got angry at you, I'm sorry. I ask your forgiveness. And they would always say, oh, it's no big deal. And it was a big deal. I knew it was, and they knew it was. They hated me when I did that. And I would say, no, it is a big deal because I want to properly represent my Savior. And again, those words didn't always come out of my mouth, but I was taught well by a man who loved the Lord that those are the kinds of things that I ought to say. Those are the kind of things that you ought to say. Certainly you should say them to other believers, but you should say them to unbelievers as well because then you represent your Savior well. You're to be peaceable. It says when you do so again, you are overcoming evil. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You think you can overcome or not be overcome by evil by hiding from it? You're going to go hide in your group or hide in your house way far away from everybody and never have to expose yourself to unbelievers? Well, then you're never going to demonstrate the gospel. Are you afraid that maybe you'll fail in front of unbelievers? Well, then you can ask forgiveness. Are you afraid that maybe unbelievers are going to persecute you and harm you? Then you can respond back with a blessing and demonstrate Jesus. Do not hide from this world. Be strong enough that you can live in this world in a way that sets a godly example. And I have to tell you, and I'll say this strongly, I love you deeply, but you have no excuse to be swallowed up by the world. You've had every advantage. You know the truth. You've heard it over and over. You have the vast majority of godly parents, and you have no one. You have no excuse to hide from the world. Well, those unbelievers, they're just so hard to live with. Yeah, you're supposed to live with them. Well, my job, there's so many unbelievers around. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm simply saying you guys of all people should have the strength to stand up and say, you know what, this is really hard, but this is what I'm here to do, to impact an unbelieving world for Jesus. You'll have all of eternity to spend all your time with believers, and that's why you hold your time with the church so precious on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings and the times you spend in Bible study and the times you spend hanging out with unbelievers, not so that's the only thing you do, but so that you have strength to operate and live within a world to honor the Lord. Now, don't mistake me. I'm not talking about necessarily interacting with your culture in entertainment. I'm not talking about hanging out and partying with people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how you interact with them in school and at work in ways that are productive and things you're supposed to be doing. No, no, you'll get swallowed up in the entertainment environment. Don't go there. I am not advocating, hey, be strong enough so you can go hang out and party with unbelievers and win them to Jesus. That's just ridiculous. But you have to be strong enough to live with them, to work with them, to pursue the things that you have to do to live in this world with them. That's what you're called to do, and you need to be strong enough to do it. And then as you're doing it, it's assumed that you will be peaceable and gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Every consideration, constantly looking for ways that you can humble yourself and do what is best for someone else and not yourself. Now, we're about halfway through. We're going to turn the tide here down now directly to you and the idea of our total depravity. But the question for this first half is, how much of your life is built around showing every consideration for all men? It's really kind of that's the catchphrase for all that we've just talked about, that it is your desire to give away yourself and your life in every possible way, in every possible situation, so that other people will have an opportunity to know and to love and to walk with Jesus. How much of your life is designed around that? I know you got to go to school, and I know you got sports to do, and I know you have that stuff, but are you designing all those things that you do to be built into the bigger picture of showing every consideration for all men? And so when someone talks about you out in the world, they go, Oh yeah, I mean, I know them. I know Daniel. I know Matthew. I know Ethan. I know. They are constantly pouring out their life. I don't know why they do that. Are you building? That's not going to happen by accident. Are you building your life around doing that? And I pray that you will. By the way, you're never going to do that if you haven't started here, right? In the church, and with the people in this youth group. Guys, you've got 6 glorious years, if you started out, in seventh grade, to practice that in an arena where nobody, where teens don't do that. Talk about dog eat dog. Talk about being known for just being wrapped up in themselves. Well, that's your generation. That's every teenage generation. Break that mold. Show every consideration for all men. Constantly be thinking about how your actions impact every other person in this room. The way you conduct your relationships, the way you conduct yourselves when you're worshiping, the way you conduct yourselves when you're texting and when you're on Facebook and when you're Snapchatting and Instagramming, everything is giving a message. And is that message, I'm going to show every consideration, I'm going to humble myself in every situation so that other people walk with Jesus. Because that you ought to write that on the doorpost of your house, as it were, put it on your desk. You flip up your computer and the first thing it says, are you showing every consideration for all men? Are you humbly, graciously serving everybody else? That'll change your life. You'll stop complaining about a lot of stuff. You'll stop demanding so much stuff. You'll stop being upset and frustrated and depressed, because life isn't about you. And you'll stop wondering, why isn't so-so paying attention to me, and why aren't all these things good things happening to me, and why isn't so-so doing such and such for me? Because you're just out serving other people. You want to solve every teen problem that you've ever had? Give your life away to everybody else. And you don't have those problems, because you're not expecting to get anything back. You don't need it, because the Lord is providing you everything you need. You will find, amazingly enough, that when you do that, that you draw all kinds of people around you who want to serve the Lord like that, and you have a camaraderie that's found in serving and loving others and in pouring out love, and this youth group becomes a place of incredible spiritual power, which I believe that it can be, but I'm not convinced that we are where we need to be. So this is good exhortation for us. It comes just at the right time. As a church, we need this. As a youth group, we need this. Next time you complain, next time you're depressed, next time you're frustrated, next time you gossip about someone in the youth group, next time you're wondering, well, why isn't so-and-so liking me? Or next time you're saying, well, what about all those self-righteous people over there? Why don't you just think about, have I shown every consideration for all men? Oh, no, I haven't. So I probably don't have much to say. So maybe I'll just go next Wednesday night and serve some people. Maybe I'll just text someone and say, I'm so glad that you're part of the youth group, and I just love being in youth group with you. It's wonderful. And it'll change everything. And then it'll flow out to unbelievers, and unbelievers will go, what is that? We've never seen anything like it. We don't even know how to process that. And Jesus will look great, because that's what's supposed to happen. Not you, not this church, Jesus is supposed to look great. And he will when that happens, but he doesn't look so great when that doesn't happen. Well, that's all review. But let's come to verse 3. Why are you doing this? For we also once were disobedient, for we're foolish ourselves. So the motive for adornment, the reason that you want to make Jesus look great, guys, hear me so carefully. The reason that you want to make Jesus look great is because you are so horrible. I can't put it any other way. You can't make yourself look great because there's nothing to make look great. And that's what we want to do. The world tells you, no, you, and even if the world, you know, if a psychologist, a secular psychologist heard me make that statement, I mean, they would literally, most likely scream and rage against me that I'm destroying you as a generation because I'm telling you that you have to recognize how evil you are, how undeserving you are of anything good, because the world tells you exactly the opposite. Try to figure out how you deserve good. And I ask you, look around at our world to see if that's working well. That you live your whole life trying to figure out how you deserve stuff and how good you actually are. I ask you, how well is that working? It's destroying all of society. It's destroying the world. Because that never ends. How good do you have to be? How good do you have to look? How much do you have to have? How much self-esteem is enough? It's never enough. It's a bottomless pit. So why don't you learn, and I learn, that we aren't deserving of anything, but that in Christ we've received everything. And until you are certain that you deserve nothing, and are in fact dead and evil and rebellious, then you will never be able to accomplish anything. It's opposite of what the world says. Of course it is. And so let's look at it. I mean, this is not a very pretty list. Right, so the motive is that your former depravity, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Isn't that great? Ourselves mean who is included? Paul. He's not saying, you guys, man, a bunch of evil sinners. I can't believe it. I'm the Apostle Paul, and I don't have those problems, but you do. And I think sometimes maybe you think that's what I'm saying. When I'm up here and I'm preaching to you and I'm challenging you, you're like, that guy just thinks he's got it all together. Well, in my sinfulness, that certainly can be an issue. But I don't think that. I'm not here preaching to you because I think somehow you need to come up to some kind of standard that I've already reached or that I never wrestled with that, and I'm sure that you do, so you better fix that. You guys, I am in this verse just like you are. Every exhortation I've ever given to you is an exhortation given to myself as a sinful man prone to constantly be selfish. I'm not preaching at you. I'm teaching with you because we're the same. As unbelievers, we were the same. As believers, we have the same power, the same strength, the same Bible, the same Savior. I'm not trying to call you to some kind of standard that I think I've already attained. I'm trying to remind you of the things that Christ has called us all to do. And the first thing he's called us to do when it comes to trying to adorn the gospel to unbelievers is to remember that once you were an unbeliever under the wrath of God. I was 5 years old when I came to Christ. How was I under the wrath of God? And when you were born, you were under the wrath of God. When you came into this world, you were guilty under Adam's sin, even though you hadn't yet sinned. And then the moment you came into the world, you started sinning, and so you were guilty for that. And then your bent nature was a reason for God to judge you, and so you were guilty for that. Your former depravity, you were all sinful. Every person who ever came into this world, who has ever come into this world, is guilty, as we'll see, because of Adam's sin, is guilty because of their own sin, and is guilty because they have a tainted nature. Everyone. There are no innocent children. There is no one innocent born into the world. All are underneath the wrath of God. We call that, so this former depravity, that is, you are all tainted with evil. For now, just understand depravity as being tainted with evil. And so remember that there were no good kids and there are no winner testimonies. I was a really good kid and then I was a better kid. Well, then the guy who comes and says, well, I was on drugs and I did this, and whoo, that's a testimony. God had to really work hard to save your life. He didn't have to work any harder to save the life of the drug addict than he did to save the good Christian kid who thought he was a Christian kid and you know, made a profession at 5 years of age, and then when he was 12 realized, wow, I'm a sinner, and came to Christ. God did the same work. It's the same miracle. It's the same unbelievable testimony that you were dead and God made you alive, and that's where everyone was. You were all there, every one of you. No one may ever elevate themselves above someone else. Either I have the better testimony, God pulled me out of more evil than you, or you did all that evil and I never did that, so I'm better than you. Either way, No one has any right to ever say anything other than, I was this, no matter how young you were. It gets harder for you because you didn't get to experience. That is, you didn't get to live out all your depravity. Some of you, about the worst you did was yell and scream at your parents, as far as externally goes. But inside, you were dead. Inside, you were tainted with sin. Inside, you were evil. Inside, you were rebellious. You just didn't get a chance to live all that out. Oh, you would have, had God not gotten a hold of you. And probably every day of your life, you ought to get down on your knees and say, Lord, I'm so glad that I was born in a Christian home and I went to a Christian church that taught me the truth and I came to Christ. And so the ravages of what was going on inside me, the evil that would have been unleashed, never got unleashed because it got changed first. It was still there. It just never got fully unleashed. I wasn't able to wreak havoc upon the world in my sinfulness. So we all formerly were depraved, tainted with evil. And what does this mean? I want to just now cover the doctrine of total depravity. What does it mean that you were totally tainted with sin? Because again, you're thinking five-year-old axe murderer, right? You're like, I wasn't. When I was 6 years old, I was really kind of nice, and I actually treated my sisters pretty nicely. If you weren't knowing and loving Christ, you weren't nice. And you weren't accomplishing God's purpose, and you were under his judgment, you were under his wrath. How does that work? Well, let's understand what it means when he says, we also once were, and he gives this list. This list is a list of sinfulness that abides in the heart of every man from the moment they come into the world. It just takes a period of time to express it, but they begin seeking to express it the moment they come in, and they will simply express it to whatever level they can based on the constraints they have in government, constraints they had by their parents, constraints they had by various kinds of upbringing. So evil comes out a little different in every person, but it's the same rampant evil that began inside for everyone. The Bible says we're first polluted by sin. This idea of total depravity means that sin pollutes us in every way. And you've heard the illustration. You know, somebody made some brownies, they have some brownie mix, and then they went out in the backyard and they picked up all the dog droppings and they stuck just a couple of them in there, mixed it in with the batter, and they said, hey, you know, there's some dog poop in with this. These are dog poop brownies. You wouldn't go, well, there's only a little bit in there. That's great. No, it's pervasive. It's permeated all of the brownie mix, and you're like, that stuff's tainted. I mean, you might be able to taste a piece of the brownie that tastes just like brownie, but somewhere in there you're gonna hit that, and it has influenced the whole thing. Guys, that's what sin has done in your life. It's tainted every part of you. Nothing that you do is apart from having some taintedness of sin. None of it is to please and honor God apart from Christ. None of it is to bring glory to your Savior. None of it is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And so it's all tainted. That's what it means. I mean, you put a little drop of food coloring in a glass, and what does it happen? It permeates throughout the entire glass. There's a little bit of it in all of the water. Doesn't matter which piece of water you pick, there's some of that coloring in there. Because that's what sin has done. It doesn't matter what part of you pick out. You can't find the perfect part. It's all tainted. It's melded to your personality. It's melded to your inner man, your mind, and your will, and your affections. Turn to Romans 3. Romans 3. You have to do some Bible flipping tonight. Or maybe phone thumbing. I'm not sure which one you're doing. Romans 3. Lest you think I'm stating this too strongly. Well, I mean, Titus 3 states it pretty strongly. Foolish, disobedient, slave to various lusts and pleasures, spending life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But here we have Romans 3, verse 9. What then are we better than they? Are we Jews better than Gentiles? We who had the law? We whom God are God's ethnic chosen people? For we have already charged. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Just read everybody, every ethnic group, every person. Americans and anyone else are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Do I need to go on? There's none righteous. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. That is, their mouth reflects the tainted nature of the pollution in their hearts, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their actions display the sinfulness of their hearts. Destruction and misery are in their path. The path of peace they have not known. They don't know how to make peace because everything they do is for themselves. When you do everything for yourself, you're always at war with everybody else so that everyone else will do what you want. Right? The path of peace they have not known. Then here's the final indictment. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They do not have an awe of him. They do not honor him. They do not love him. Why? Because they know only themselves. They are polluted with sin. There is not one person who doesn't come into the world polluted with sin. Not one. Every one of you was like that from a little baby all the way on. Well, it gets worse. Turn to Ephesians 2. This total depravity means not only that you are polluted with sin, that it tainted every part of your inner man, that is, remember, your mind and your will and your affections. You couldn't affect right. You didn't love the right things. You couldn't will right. You didn't choose the right things. You couldn't think right. You didn't know the right things. All of it was tainted and clouded with sin. Everything you thought, everything you loved, and everything you decided was decided through the grid of sinful understanding. Well, then we have Ephesians 2. Maybe there's a little bit in us. And here's what whole realms of theology they say. They say, okay, well, we understand that there's none good, but there's enough good. See, although we're tainted with evil, there's enough good in us, there's enough left in us that we can make a decision for Christ. We're not that evil. We're not totally broken. Well, Ephesians 2 just crushes that. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, how bad is dead? It's pretty bad. I mean, people don't recover from death unless you're the Lord Jesus, okay? I mean, dead is dead. Do dead people respond to things? You go up and poke a dead person. You know, maybe there's just enough left that dead person will respond. If he's truly dead, there's nothing left. I mean, you hook the brain wave thing up, flatline. The heart, there's nothing there. You can kick him, poke him, prod him, throw him off a cliff. You know, do smelling salts on him. He's dead. And we understand this. But the Bible uses the illustration for a reason. A person in sin is incapable of responding to God on his own. A dead person cannot respond. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Sin killed you. Dead in your sins means you can only sin. You had no ability to do anything else. Even the good stuff you did, because it wasn't because you loved the Lord, it wasn't because you wanted to exalt him, because it was selfish good, even the good stuff you did, the Bible says, was like filthy rags. And so the best of what you did was just a glorious sin. That's all it was, because you were dead. It says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Then Paul includes himself, among them we too all formerly lived. You were dead in your sin. There's nothing you could do to change that. On your own, someone had to bring you to life. That's how bad your total depravity is. So what do you have to be arrogant about? What do you have to be proud of? Well, I became a Christian. I decided for Jesus. Yeah, because he brought you to life. He used the word of God to bring your dead heart to make it beat again. And you did nothing to do that because your total depravity made you dead. Well, not only were you dead, you were also blinded. All these are kind of looking at our total depravity from a little different standpoint. You were dead so you couldn't respond. I mean, that's the most fundamental description, but you were blinded so you couldn't see. If you go to a truly blind person, someone has no eyes or eyes that are literally, there's no functionality at all, and you shine the light in there and you wave in front of them, I mean, what are you doing? They're blind, and there's nothing they can do to see. They can't be like, I really want to see you really bad, so I'll decide that I'm going to see you. I mean, you've been in a cave. You've all done that experiment, right? You go into a cave, they shut off the lights, you put your hand right here, and you can will all you want. I wish to see my hand. What's that? You can't make yourself unblind. You're going to have to have something happen to you. 2 Corinthians 4:3. Yeah, turn there, back from Romans. Excuse me, forward. Or Ephesians, back from Ephesians. 2 Corinthians, you probably don't go there too much. 2 Corinthians 4 says, even if our gospel is veiled, because they were accusing Paul, saying, look, your gospel doesn't have any effect. You're preaching to people and they don't come to Christ. And Paul was like, well, there's a reason for that. There's a reason that everybody doesn't come to know Christ when I preach the gospel, and here's why. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know who's blinding the eyes of unbelievers? They're dead, and then there's someone who is keeping them blind, and that's the most powerful being in the universe, the most powerful created being in the universe, Satan. No, again, his power is nothing compared to God. I said most powerful created being. And the most powerful created being is infinitely less powerful than the uncreated God. Understand that. But he is the most powerful being in the world, and he is blinding unbelievers. You think they're just going to go, ha, I can see if I want to. Ha, Satan doesn't have any power over me. I'll name some name and poof, he'll go away. He just laughs. It's the most powerful being in the universe. And he, that created being, and he is the one blinding the eyes of men. You think you're just going to snap your fingers and that's going to change? You think that person's going to decide himself out of blindness? When that kind of power, no, something is going to have to take that power out of the way, and it's not the individual. The power of the blindedness of the evil one is going to have to be removed by the only one more powerful than he, and that is Jesus Christ alone. Please understand that. This is how bad total depravity is. You are dead. You are blinded by the God of this world, the most powerful created being. You are totally tainted, every part of you. It's intermixed in you in ways that you can't unmix. You can't get little pieces of you good and at least little pieces of you bad. It's totally mixed together. Well, not only that, you are doomed by sin. Blinded by sin and doomed by sin. It says among them, back in Ephesians, you don't have to turn there, we were just there. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Every person, this depravity means that they are all under the wrath of God. They're not waiting for the wrath of God to fall. Their title is children upon whom God's wrath is falling. That's what unbelievers are. And that's who you were, apart from Christ. God's wrath was on you. And it was already being poured out, in even while you were living here on this earth. It only awaited the thin veil of your breath to be snuffed away for you to experience the full weight of that eternal wrath for all of eternity. That's all it took, just this snuffing out of your life. You didn't then come underneath the wrath of God. You were already underneath the wrath of God, and that just cemented you under God's wrath in eternal death. That's how bad depravity is. That's who you were. That's who I was. What do we have to be arrogant about? What do we have to be proud about? We were blinded. We were doomed. We were tainted. We were dead. We were twisted in sin. Turn to Colossians 1:21. We weren't just nice people, you know, just wishing that we could do good and just not really able to. It's like, oh, I so much want to do good, but my sin nature is keeping me back and I don't know what to do about it. No, we were twisted in our deadness so that we wanted to rebel and we loved to do evil. We loved it. Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that's who you were. Formerly alienated, separated from God, hostile in your mind, you hated God and engaged in evil deeds. You did not want to bend the knee to him. You could not bend the knee to him. You were twisted in your sinfulness. Well, and then you were guilty in your sin. Since you're in Colossians, now turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, you were guilty. That is, there was a judicial pronouncement against you by the judge of the universe. You were actually sinful. You were twisted in sin. You were dead in sin. You were blinded in sin. You were tainted by sin. And you actually had a decree of guilt that was written against you by the God of the universe. He declared you guilty. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, there's that deadness again. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Notice, he made you alive. You never made yourself alive. He did that. But he did what? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He had a pronouncement. It's like, you know, you see in those old movies where, hear ye, and he drops the scroll. Whoosh, there's your decree. The decree says that you have violated the commands of a holy God and you are guilty underneath his law to be judged by him unto eternal death. It was your death certificate written legally. God wasn't unfair. He wasn't doing something to you because, you know, he just didn't like you. You were fairly being judged by the righteous judge of the universe, and you had been declared guilty in his courtroom. In every way, you are doomed, you are twisted, you are blinded, you are dead, you are polluted, you are guilty. Romans 5:12 says the guilt goes even further than that. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It doesn't mean all sinned in their actual sinning. It means all sinned essentially when Adam sinned. So the guilt of the human race was locked up in Adam, the one who was considered to be the forerunner or the head of the human race in that sense. He sinned, and then God accounted his decision to sin to all the rest of the world. Now, again, you actually sin. You received his tainted sin nature as well, but you're guilty three ways. You're guilty because you're guilty under Adam's sin, whom God set up as the head of our race. By the way, if you think that's unfair, then know that you could never be saved by Christ because it is Christ who made the once-for-all sacrifice that can save you. Adam's once-for-all sin or once sin condemned you. Christ's once-for-all sacrifice saves you. That's God's system. So you're guilty under Adam, guilty because you commit sins, and guilty because your nature is tainted with sin. Thrice guilty. That's who you were. Where is your pride towards unbelievers? How can you possibly say, how can they do that? I can't believe they're like that. I can't be nice to them. I can't treat them graciously. I can't speak properly to them. I'm going to scream against them and rage against them and yell at them for ruining my life. You are that man. That's who you were. And you did nothing whatsoever to save yourself. That starts next week. We begin to look at what happened. But the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared and he saved us. There's nothing about you in there except your sin, your deadness, your blindedness, your pollution. And then for our purposes tonight, then you actually commit sin. Then you actually commit lots and lots of sin. You're polluted with sin, dead in sin, blinded by sin, doomed by sin, twisted with sin, guilty in sin, and then you spend all your life committing sin. And he just lists them here. I could have drawn all those principles out of just this list, because this list really exhibits everything that I've just said. Let's consider them very briefly. For we once were foolish ourselves. That is lacking the ability to understand the world in light of God's truth. It doesn't mean stupid. I tell you what, Stephen Hawking was not stupid, but he was a fool. I don't mean that in any pejorative way. Every unbeliever in that sense is a fool because they have not responded to the God of the universe. They've not brought their life underneath him, the one who gives them their very life and breath. That's the ultimate foolishness. It's nothing to do with being intelligent. It has everything to do with having your mind blinded with sin so that you can't think about your own state properly and you can't respond to God. For we also once were foolish ourselves. We lived with our minds blinded by sin. We couldn't think about anything properly, and unbelievers can't. Don't think like they think. I don't mean that, you know, the discoveries they make and the, you know, much of the scientific stuff they do, that's wonderful. No lust of the flesh, no lust of the eyes, no boastful pride of life. That's how they think. Don't think like them. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient. There it is. Disobedient to God, disobedient to others, refusing to obey the law, God's law. And therefore, we refuse to obey any law with the right kinds of motives. We were disobedient. That's who we were. That's what the world is. Deceived. Led astray. Who's deceiving them? We just looked at that. How's the world deceived? They're deceived by the most powerful created being in the universe. He's pretty good at deception. But you were. And you would have never overcome his deceit if you hadn't, by the grace of God, had your heart changed. Enslaved. Man, if there's one thing the world tells you, what do they tell you? I am living for myself. I do what I want. I'm casting off the church, and I'm casting off my parents, and I'm casting off God so I can do what I want. Fools. They're enslaved to what? Their lusts and their pleasures. They're absolute slaves to them. They have to do what their lusts and pleasures want. They can't ultimately say no to those things that drive them. It's only the believer who can say, no, I will not be ruled by my lusts and my passions, good or bad. I will not be ruled by them. I do not have to be enslaved by them. Young people, do you hear me? Your passions, your lusts and pleasures seem so strong. You don't have to be ruled by them, but you will only escape that enslavement through the knowledge of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. That's it. Now, some of you will enjoy your time of enslavement for a brief period of time. But being enslaved to your lusts and pleasures is a very harsh taskmaster because they can never be satisfied, ever. It's It's never enough. Your sports fame, it's never enough. Your musical acclaim, it's never enough. Your sexual fulfillment, it's never enough. Your substance abuse, it's never enough. Look at our world today. They all thought they were free. The United States, country of freedom, we're increasingly becoming a bunch of opioid users. We don't even have freedom from the very drugs that we take that we think will set us free. We've become totally enslaved. And we've done it on our own. We've purposely done it. In saying that we're free, we've enslaved ourselves to everything. Everything that comes down the pike, Americans are enslaved to it. It's sad beyond belief, but it's how unbelievers are. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in what? Malice and envy. I mean, if you've had any exposure to the world, can you honestly tell me that the world isn't full of hatred towards one another and envy and jealousy? You can't honestly tell me that because it can't be. It is that way. It doesn't matter which group of people you're with, how nice they seem. They are full of malice towards one another. It's nothing but fighting day in and day out, moving from one group, switching allegiance to this group, constantly bickering and constantly jealous and envying one another. That's the way the world works. I know that. I've been there. Don't make excuses for it. That's what we're like. Envying, jealousy, hateful, hating one another. It doesn't mean you harm everybody you come in contact with. You're nice to your buddies until they cross you. You know, you think your friends are wonderful until they dump you off the team. You're not good anymore. You hurt yourself. And like, who are you? We're moving on. That's the way the world works. Hateful, hating one another. Because this is a picture, this depravity. If you wanted it, if you're thinking, well, Chris, you know, that was kind of pie in the sky, doomed and dead and twisted. Well, you've got a picture right there. That's what it looks like. That's the heart of the one who is dead in sin. And that was your heart. And God saved you. Because that's what you were really like. Now, see, here's the problem. I end here. You don't feel like you're that. If you're sitting here an unbeliever tonight, you don't feel like you're that. And you're waiting for some kind of feeling. You know, I read these verses and you're like, Chris, I don't feel like that. I don't feel that evil. Sorry, you must be wrong. Well, I just already told you were blinded and dead and twisted. And so how could you feel it properly? You can't feel it. It's not a feeling. Well, I feel so sinful. That has nothing to do with that. You are that sinful. That's what you actually are. God has declared that. That's your state. Don't wait for a feeling. Well, when I feel really bad, I'll repent. It's going to be too late. The judge does not. I tell you, when you stand before the holy judge, he's not going to say, do you feel sinful? You're going to say, I don't feel anything like doomed and twisted and dependent. And I don't feel like that at all. He's going to go, well, you know what? Your feelings lied to you. Depart from me. I never knew you. Do not live by your feelings. You live by faith. You are this. I am this apart from Christ. Will you humble yourself and believe it? Will you trust God that this is who you actually are? And that whether you feel you are this, or whether the world tells you are this, or whether your friends agree with you that you are this, that this is the word of God and it tells you, declares to you that it's true, this is only known by faith. The nature of your depravity will never be felt, and most of you will never see it totally, because you'll always look at someone else, oh, that's really evil. But that's not me. This is known by faith and by faith alone. Will you believe that this is who you were, that this is who you are apart from Christ? Will it humble you either to come to Christ tonight or to have such a gracious, kind attitude towards unbelievers who are still in this state? This is all they know. This is who they are. We have no right for arrogance, no right for self-righteousness. Humbly, graciously showing every consideration for all men, knowing that we once were totally depraved ourselves. Contemplate that. Think about that. Cause it to drive you to Christ if you don't know him. Cause it to enable you to adorn the gospel towards unbelievers if you do. Let's pray. Well, thank you for our time. Thank you for the chance to explore and to work our way through this passage and to be reminded that we can make the gospel look beautiful as we live for you and as we care for others, and or as we do so being reminded of the fact that we, apart from you, are totally tainted and dead and blinded and doomed and twisted and guilty in our sin. Might we know that by faith, and might we respond to you by faith as well. In your precious name, amen.